Hello everyone and welcome to Penrhos. Thank you to all my friends who made it here. It's really nice to see you all. Hope you had a wonderful music singing session with Deb. Thank you for liaising with me about the topic of hope. And I love the theme she touched on. It was just beautiful to use the words from the last song. So if you just travel back with me, when I was 14 or 15, a few years ago, I won't specify the number of years, a few years ago, and as part of my GCSEs, I had to look for work placements. And back then, I was a very lazy boy. So I didn't really look for any of the placements that the school had allocated to me. So they gave me the hard job of begging every shop to see if someone would take me in for a couple of weeks. And I was practically telling every store, guys, I need 2 weeks of job. And I was begging in a first world country and came to that. Finally, a convenience store near my house, they took me in. And they said, we'll take you in for a couple of weeks, we'll pay you. And I was really happy because before then, my only job was a paper round. And £10 a week is not enough for my lifestyle of Kit Kats and hot school dinners. So I was really excited. And when the 2 weeks began, though, I just hated it. I'd never worked a day in my life before, and this is his drudgery. And I was assigned a mentor, and this lady, I can't call her a lady, because she made me work really hard. And my life was very tough for those 2 weeks. And for the first time in my life, I figured out the meaning of the word micromanagement, because she would not let me stand for a single moment. And I even suspected that she was messing up some of the store just so I could have more work to do. And so you may be thinking, oh, right, this is a young privileged kid from Cambridge telling a story about having to work for a day in his life. But there is more to the story, I promise you. So the first few days, I started calculating in my head. Right, I'm working 10 days over 2 weeks. 8 hours a day, 10 times 8 is 80. £3.50 an hour. That's £280 I'm getting after the end of 2 weeks. And I immediately knew what I was going to spend that on. A brand spanking new Sony PlayStation. A PlayStation Portable, so I could take it to school, show off to all my friends, tell them I have a PSP as well. And I remember going back home a few days, and I don't know if you guys remember this, there used to be a thing called an Argos catalogue back in the day when people used to use that. So I opened this massive Argos catalogue, go to the page number with the PSP on it, and just ask the toughest life questions. Which game should I buy with it? Should I buy GTA or FIFA? Which accessory should I buy? Should I buy a screen protector? Should I go for the extended model? It was a tough life, I'll tell you that much. But this calculation in my head, over and over again, for the duration of 2 weeks, it got me through the 2 weeks. And on the final day, you can just imagine my excitement, because I'm planning to spend the entire money by the next day. So I'm planning in my head, right, this is the route I'm going to take, I'm going to go to this store, I'm going to buy this game, go to my friend's house from there. I had it all laid out in my head. And the final day came, very excited, got through it, the shelves just stacked themselves. My resentment for my coworker turned to pity because, you know, I was escaping this hellhole. But she was stuck there. And this poor woman, well, I had nothing but sympathy for her. End of the day, 4 o'clock, packing in. Took my work placement booklet, took it to the owner. He signed it, wished me best of luck. And I was just waiting for him to pay me. And as I turned to leave, waiting for him to stop me and give me the wad of cash or a briefcase. He didn't. So I turned around and asked him, hey, what about the money? And he said, what money? And he proceeded to explain to me how he had never agreed to pay me in the first place. So we're talking about hope. And is hope wishful thinking, delusion, or is there something more to it? And using my small illustration from my miserable life, you can see the effects of hope. Like, hope, if it's just positive thinking, does have benefits. But it's just an illusion if it's just that. I think I was meant to do a reading, but I completely forgot. Okay, let's go from here. Okay, because I am speaking from the Bible, so I should be doing a reading. Penny, could you put a thing up? There you go. Sorry, it's my first time, so bear with me. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, i.e. dead, in Christ, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day, I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. So the question I'm addressing today is, what does it mean to have hope? Is it simply positive thinking? Is it simply a delusion? Or is there something more why people gather around on a Sunday evening? And Paul, the guy who wrote this letter, in an earlier passage, he says, faith, hope, and love are the three greatest virtues. What does he mean? And if it's just positive thinking, kind of similar to when we say glass half full, it's not half full. Glass half full rather than glass half empty. I'll make it half full. Then it's just positive thinking. It's just wishful thinking. There are some people out there, I don't know if you've heard of The Secret. There's some people out there who think there's a universal energy force out there. And if you have positive thoughts, then this energy force will help you attain positive things. But if you're negative, then bad things will happen to you. And it sounds very simplistic, but there are people who believe that. Or is it just a delusion? A belief that is held with strong conviction, despite superior evidence to the contrary. And there are people who believe that there are other people out there to get them. They walk around constantly like 007. Or there are people who believe that microwaves were invented to control them by the government. Or even crazier, there are Area 51 conspiracy theorists who believe that UFOs kidnapped them. And they had very strange experiences. I mean, very strange experiences. And it is in similar vein that Richard Dawkins calls faith, and he titled his book, The God Delusion. But Paul clearly doesn't think it is wishful thinking. And he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God, that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Like, whoa, Paul, he's not pulling any punches. He's black and white. He's saying, it's true or it's not true, simple as. Either Christ has been raised and the message of Christianity is true, or I am deluded and I am to be pitied more than any person. And it's helpful to look at the meaning of the word hope more closely. And John Piper, an American preacher, he says this. We use the word hope in three different contexts in everyday language. It can be a desire for something good in the future. It can be the kids hoping that their dad gets home on time after dinner so they can play football. Or it can be a good thing in the future that we desire. We hope that Jim gets home, we hope that Jim arrives home safely. So his safe arrival is the object of our hope. Or it can be a reason for thinking that our desire in the future may be fulfilled. Something like, a good tailwind is our only hope for arriving on time. And Piper goes on to say that the Christian definition of hope goes beyond all three of them. Because in all three scenarios I mentioned, there is an element of uncertainty. The kids don't really know if their dad will get home early to play football. We don't know if Jim will get home safe. And we don't know if we can get a good tailwind. If we get it, it's good, but we don't know if we'll get it. And so Piper sums up Christian hope as a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. Now, today many people don't think it matters whether what you believe is true or not. They think, if you believe in it with all your heart, then it's true for yourself. And I speak to many people who say, like, it's true for you, but it's not for me. Well, but if you apply the rules of logic to truth, truth cannot contradict itself. Something cannot be true for me, but not for you. If I'm wearing a red shirt, you cannot say, well, it's red for you, but for me it might be green. So we have to ask ourselves, either the people with this hope, either they're deluded, or there's something more to the story. And that's really the question I'm looking at. What is this hope, and why we need it, and is it real? And I'm just going to make three points today. And the first point is that hope is that longing for good that is within us. It's a desire within each person that longs for good. And it does not only desire something good in the future, it expects it to happen. And it not only expects it to happen, it's confident that it will happen. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia series, he has some fascinating things to say about hope. And he says, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that fascinates us. These are longings which no marriage, no travel, or no learning can really satisfy. And Lewis explains that he's not talking about unsuccessful marriages or cheap holidays or terrible subjects or choices we make. But he's talking about the best possible ones. He says, the wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting job. Well, but something has evaded us. There are two wrong ways of dealing with this fact and one right way. The first way of dealing with this fact is the fool's way. He puts the blame on the things themselves. He goes on all his life thinking that if only he had tried one more woman, or went for a more expensive holiday, or whatever it is, then this time he would really catch that mysterious thing he's really after. And these are the discontented people, and just chasing after things. And they're not after the chase, but inevitably they get stuck in a cycle of chasing. Chasing the next social encounter, the next friend, the next whatever, the next holiday, And it becomes a cycle, and it's hard to escape from the cycle. Surrounded by people, yet thirsty for more. Life is full of activities, but always bored. In the end, always disappointed. The second type of person Lewis describes as the disillusioned, sensible man. He puts sensible in quotes, so I'll do that. And this guy says, of course one feels like that when one's young. But by the time you get to my age, you've given up chasing the rainbow's end. And so he settles down and learns not to expect too much from life. And he represses the part of himself that, in Lewis's words, used to cry out for the moon. So repressing the desire within him. And I agree with Lewis when he says that if it were not for the Christian hope, this would be the best possible way to live. Dull your sensations, dull your desires, and not expect too much. I am getting a phone call. But if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says. But what if infinite happiness is really out there? It's waiting for us. In that case, it would be a pity to find out too late, i.e. a moment after death, that by our supposed common sense, that we had stifled in ourselves the desire of enjoying it, the faculty of enjoying it. And the third way is the Christian way. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, then, there is such a thing as water. And if I find in myself a desire that no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made fun of the world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not mean that the universe is a fraud. It only means that earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it. They're only meant to arouse it, to suggest to the real thing. And Lewis concludes by saying that we shouldn't despise or be unthankful for the earthly pleasures that we have or the desires that we have. And on the other hand, not to mistake them for the something else of which they're only a copy or an echo. The second point I want to make is pretty much the flip side of this. Hope is solution for the bad, the negative aspects of ourselves that we recognize. And when we look around us, and Deb alluded to this in her leading, she said about pain and suffering, and the reality of pain and suffering is evident in our prayers, in our thoughts, in our news. So we cannot really escape it. And there's something within us that tells us things are not as it should be. And one of the most poignant questions you can ask when someone dies is, why? It's such a simple question, but it's the most powerful question you could ask. Why? And in light of the pain and suffering we experience in this life, it can be really hard to have that hope. And it seems easy to stifle that hope that cries out for something more. But I would like to go one step further. I need to be really careful how I say this. But I think more than the suffering and pain that's external to us, sometimes it's the pain and suffering that we cause ourselves, the hurt we cause others, how we react to situations. I'm not denying that painful things and experiences happen and how they affect us. They should. But I'm saying that those situations and experiences are caused by people similar to us, people just like us. And if I look back at my own life, if I take an honest look, just as much as I can see other people who've caused me pain or have caused other people pain, I can see myself causing pain to others. And in the moments of self-reflection, I realize that I'm just as bad as everyone else. I'm even worse sometimes. It would take a very self-centered person to say that they've never caused anyone pain, but only received it. So there is good and bad in each person, but it's so easy to see things from a Disney perspective. See the good guy and his friends conquering the goons and capturing the bride. This is Mario I'm describing. But we know how complex life is. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he served as a commander in the Russian Red Army during World War II. When serving in East Prussia, he saw the Soviet forces oppressing the German civilians and committing war crimes. So to give you a bit of context, Germany advanced east first, and then the Soviet conquered back lands and eventually captured Berlin. So he saw the Soviet forces committing these war crimes as revenge, as part of their agenda to take back what had been lost. The elderly and poor German civilians were robbed, and girls and women were just gang raped to death. And before the war was over, he was sent to a concentration camp because he spoke out against this. And so someone who's seen both sides of the war, when he went to prison, this is what he wrote. "If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere committing insidiously evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to cut a piece of his own heart?" And it's so easy to see some people as good and some people as evil. Even within our daily lives, it's so easy to justify ourselves by saying, "I'm never as bad as them. Or that person, I would never do that." But maybe someone else is saying the same things about us. And just as this context from World War II, so easy to see the wrongs committed by the Axis powers, but ignore the numerous war crimes committed by Britain and her allies. And it's this precise nature in each and every one of us that hope saves us from. And the message of hope is capable of that. Because if the problem is in our very hearts, it necessarily follows that the solution is not within us. If the problem is within our hearts, then the solution is not within us. It's external to us. So what next? I've painted a very depressing picture for you. But the longings that we have within us, they cry out for hope. And the bad within us cry out for a solution, for a deliverance. And a longing that earthly pleasures cannot satisfy, but the evil in us that we cannot recognize in ourselves. So whatever is the object of our hope, whatever we're hoping in, it has to save us from that. And that is my final point. But before we do that, we need to examine our worldview. And even if you don't know this, every single person in this room has a worldview. Every person over the age of 5 has a worldview that helps them answer the questions of life. It's the lens through which we see reality, the world, other people, answer the fundamental questions of life. So however you identify yourself, as a theist, as an atheist, as a deist, pantheist, agnostic, every single person has a worldview. And that worldview shapes how you answer the basic questions of life. So the first question is origin. Where did we come from? Or how did I come into being? Meaning. Is there meaning to life? Is there a purpose? Or is it just a result of random chance, probability? Morality. How should I live? How do I make difficult ethical decisions? And destiny. Where am I headed? Or what happens after I die? So it's origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. The four questions that every worldview should be able to answer. I guess, where do we come from? Where am I headed? Can be addressed by a sat-nav, but that's not the point of the discussion. An atheist would say that we are here purely as a result of chance. That we are composed of the same atoms as a tree, and that there is no difference between a human and a rat, and that we are both animals. As the atheist journalist Ingrid Newkirk puts it, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. We're all mammals. And as you can see, this necessarily leads to a denial of any meaning or any purpose. And that's what a consistent atheist would say. In the words of the 20th century writer Bertrand Russell, we need to embrace the reality that there is no meaning and build on this foundation of unyielding despair. This foundation of unyielding despair. And when I was an agnostic, I really liked the message of Christianity, but I simply didn't think it was true. I thought it was just a good crutch to have if you have the religious gene in you, but I simply didn't have it. And I didn't find the answers to the problems of evil and suffering, or I thought so, not in the Christian worldview. But stopping there would have just been lazy, because I applied the same questions to my own thinking and my atheistic leanings. And when I asked myself the same questions about what I believed and the answers that my leanings provided, they just didn't make any sense. After all, a lion eating a zebra is not committing a murder. A male lion killing all the cubs in a pride when he joins a new pride, he's not evil. We don't put him in lion prison. The biologist E.O. Wilson says that ethics is merely an illusion provided to us by our genes. The words good and evil, although they're used by every single person, have no meaning if all matter is the same. Cutting a tree would be just as evil as cutting down my housemate. And I cannot call the actions of the terrorists in Paris evil because, well, they were simply dancing to the rhythms of their selfish DNA, as Richard Dawkins puts it. And as you can see, this is a surefire route to desperation and loneliness and hopelessness. But here's the irony. My friends and I, we didn't live like this. Even when I claimed to believe these things, I never lived without purpose. I always assumed purpose. I always assumed meaning to my interactions with my friends. And I saw each friend as someone having intrinsic worth, someone worth loving. I didn't see them as a collection of atoms that might fall away any minute. I didn't love anyone as a fellow species. I loved them as a friend. I saw them as having worth, which is completely inconsistent with my beliefs. But I must also say that I'm very grateful for people who do have their cake and eat it, because otherwise it would be a very hopeless world. So I'm thankful for people who say they believe that, but they don't act that way. And I found in myself a certain loneliness, even though I was doing all the things that my friends around me were doing. I was involved in the same chase, but still at the end of the day, it was just hopelessness. Something was missing. I couldn't put a finger on what that was, but something was missing. And what I'm really trying to say here is, if we examine what we really believe, we might be surprised in where it leads us. René Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am." But a quote of his that I like even more is, "In order to seek truth, it is necessary once in the course of your life to doubt, as far as possible, all things." Are you willing to doubt the position you've held? Maybe all your life. And this is not just a challenge to people who don't believe what I believe, but it's a challenge to Christians as well. And Paul is asking the same questions. Are you convinced in the reality of what you believe? Have you just believed it because someone else told you to believe it? Are you here simply because your parents took you there from a young age? You have to question things, and you have to put things in perspective. The answers that the atheistic worldview provided do not really satisfy my heart. They were not relevant to my life. They were abstract answers that would make sense in academia and in textbooks. But even then, no one lives according to textbooks. No one reads textbooks, for one. And let's just contrast this with the Christian worldview. When the Christian is faced with the questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny, he doesn't look for it within himself. He points to God, who his heart, as we looked earlier, the longings in our heart, they point towards someone other than us, someone external to us. On the question of origin, the Christian says the world didn't exist at one point, that it began to exist. And this was contentious for over 2 millennia because Aristotelian physics said that the universe has always existed. the steady-state universe theory was prevalent. And Christians believed regardless the universe began to exist. And it wasn't until the Edwin Hubble discovered that the universe was expanding, so this, hence propagating the discovery of the Big Bang Theory. So on the question of meaning, the Christian says, every single person here has meaning. Regardless of what anyone else says, your life has meaning. Regardless of what you believe, your life has meaning. If we all took a vote and said, Delvin's life is meaningless, it doesn't make a difference, my life has meaning. And no one can say that about you either, because your life has intrinsic worth. Because the Christian believes you are made in the image of God. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, says the Psalms. When it comes to the question of morality, the Christian says, the Christian doesn't say anything. He points to the figure of Jesus Christ, the highest standpoint of ethics in history. This is what the skeptic atheist W. Leckie writes. The simple record of 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the discussions of philosophers and all the encouragements of moralists. Even in India, many Hindus, they consider Jesus as a wise guy, as a good guy, to a good model. Gandhi famously said, I like your Christ, I don't like your Christians. And the Muslim, my Muslim friends would say that Jesus was a holy man, a messenger of God, Isa bin Maryam. But he came to earth for the sole purpose of making mankind right with God. He proclaimed the message of peace. He said, repent, realize in yourselves that there is no hope. Realize that your heart cries out for more and turn to me. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He makes some radical claims and he provides a solution to the problem within our hearts. And it's a Christian belief that, and it's not just a Christian belief, it's a fact of history, that Jesus, when he proclaimed this peace, he was crucified despite this, because his message of peace contradicted the religious rules of the time. The religious people wanted their own religion. They didn't want a message of peace. But I'm convinced that the message of hope proclaimed by Jesus is the only message it's worth having. After the Second World War finished, bear with me, it's my last Second World War story, the German statesman Konrad Adenauer was elected to be the first post-war chancellor of West Germany. And he was tasked with bringing Germany back to on the road to recovery. Germany was destroyed heavily in World War II, and Hitler, in his dying breath, ordered the destruction of Berlin as well. He didn't want his fatherland being destroyed by the Russians. So Konrad Adenauer, tasked with bringing Germany back to the road of recovery. And one day he heard that this up-and-coming preacher called Billy Graham was in town. And he called Billy Graham to his office. And before Billy Graham could even take a sip of his cup of tea, he asked Billy, young man, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And Billy replied, I most certainly do. And listen to what Konrad Adenauer said next. He said, if Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, there is not one glimmer of hope for the human race. And when I begin to look afresh at the message of Jesus and the peace that he brings and the solution he brings to my heart, because I can see the evil within me, he provides a clear conscience, a conscience free of guilt, free of shame, free of condemnation. No one can accuse you. That shame has been removed because he helps me in my weakness, and believe me, I'm very weak. And it's a continuous journey. I do not claim to have all the answers, but I'm convinced that outside of the message of Jesus Christ, there is no hope, especially not for me. And I'd just like to conclude now. In their song, Cemeteries of London, Coldplay sing, I see God come in my garden, but I don't know what he said, for my heart, it wasn't open. And now each one of us, we can only look at our own hearts. I cannot look into your heart. You cannot look into my heart. But if you look into your heart, and if you see a problem within, if you realize that something's missing, may I be bold enough to suggest that Jesus is the answer. It is only God and His love that can fill that gap. Blaise Pascal, one of the greatest philosophers and scientists who ever lived, said this: "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God Himself." And this vacuum within our hearts, it can be filled only by an infinite love. And that's ultimately the hope offered by Jesus. I'm getting a call again. And this message of forgiveness, of peace, of restoration is open to all. There is no initiation ceremony. There's no one you have to speak to. There's no form you have to sign. It's simply an acknowledgement in your hearts. I want this hope that you offer. You offer a hope. You offer a way out. And I don't fully know what you're offering, but I trust in you enough to know that you will lead me the right way. And I promise you this much, your life will never be the same again. Never. And if the band would like to join me on the stage now, I'll just finish off this quote, from C.S. Lewis. "Aim for heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim for earth and you will get neither." And that's the message Paul is telling us. Aim for heaven. Know what you've believed in. And I just want to thank you all for being so patient with me and listening to me ramble on. And thank you for creating this opportunity.